Well, good morning. You may be seated. Welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. We have some of our, of course, our regular members and some visitors and some guests from Northview Baptist Church down the road, our main sponsoring church. So appreciate you guys being here today with us. And just so you know, if you did notice a little commotion outside, Dee of Darcy and Dee, you might know Darcy or Dee or both of them, did fall and Shay was tending to her. But it looks like they're going to go ahead and take her to the Denton Regional. So be praying for her, and she did fall and landed face first. So she's going to be there, and I'll keep you updated if they give us an update before the end of the service today. Let everyone know how she is doing. Great couple, great family. We love and appreciate all that they do. So keep her in your prayers as we proceed this morning. Well, if you don't mind, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Mark chapter 13 and second grade and below. Thanks, Melody. Follow Miss Melody to the back, or you can shoot out that way. Right there, if you would like to. And again, of course, you don't have to, but if you would like to, go right that direction for your class back that way. Thanks, guys. All right, well, we do find ourselves in Mark 13. And to try to catch you up, we've been going through Mark verse by verse, and indeed it is the gospel. It is the story of the good news of Jesus Christ, who is also the Son of God. Here in chapter 12, and as we saw last week, we began chapter 13. I try to use mainly last week, before we get into Mark chapter 13, to develop the context, what Jesus is talking about. So it has been the issue this last week of Jesus' earthly life. He has entered into the temple, and it is cyclical, meaning it keeps coming back. He is announcing God's judgment. He's announcing God's sentencing over the temple and over Jerusalem and over the religious leaders that are there. He has announced God's curse is coming upon them. God's wrath is coming upon them. They are the tenants we looked at earlier that have rejected all the prophets. They've rejected the Son, and they will end up killing the Son, and God is going to come upon them in wrath. So chapter 13 can be taken a lot of different ways, and what kind of made you known to that. Most people are familiar with more of an all futuristic type view that is the most common. And I did teach last week how we're looking at it can be studied and can be read actually in the context of Jesus' day, that he's talking about God's wrath and his curse coming in a very short time within the generation. And also threw it out there that if you see this differently, if you've come from a different background or looking at it differently, then understand of probably the 10 theologians I like the most, there's probably 4 to 5 different views that they take on this. So it's not if you see it differently, please don't come up to me afterwards and say, Trey, I can never see you again because I'll look at this chapter differently. All right. I am presenting you one way to look at it. It is the way that I see fits the best within the context of the scripture. So we are looking at that. So Jesus has entered into the temple the last week of his earthly life. Remember, he gets there. He flips all the tables over. There's pigeons, there's animals flying out. People are running out. He announces by a curse on the temple by using the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah used those words to announce a curse, God's wrath, on the temple of his day before it was destroyed, right? The invaders were coming in. They were about to destroy the temple and kill many, many Jews, haul them off into slavery. And Jeremiah announces this is coming because the temple is purely hypocritical. It is no longer worshiping God. Jeremiah even mentions the tabernacle that was way back in the book of Joshua. I think about chapter 18 we looked at refers to it. The tabernacle that was at Shiloh that was destroyed and gone and erased. And in other words, we keep seeing this apocalyptic ending type prophecies announced, and then the prophecy comes true. It happened back in the days of the Shiloh tabernacle. It happened in Solomon's temple days, and now it is happening in Herod's temple days. All right. Jesus has entered into the temple. The Jewish leaders are not following God. They want nothing to do with God. They will not repent. John the Baptist came and said, repent. And they would not repent. Jesus Christ himself has come, the Son of God, and they have rejected him as well. In fact, the whole last week we've seen as he is teaching in the temple and then leaving at night that they're constantly attacking him. Wave after wave of attacks. The religious leaders are trying to entrap him with the purpose of killing him. At this point, he's only a couple of days away from them thinking that they have succeeded in killing him. But anyway, let's look back as we look at Mark chapter 13. Kind of a quick review, and we'll kind of just go ahead and lead into today's sermon. If we look back at, let's see, Mark chapter 13, And if we look back, let's start at verse 1. Let's go all the way back there. And he came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the temple, Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, and that's what we're going to pick up today. Now, if you have not, I talked with one of you earlier, and several of you like this, you don't like to underline or highlight in your Bible, that's fine, but at least make a mental underline, a mental note about this. The key to interpreting this passage is right there in verse 4. It is, "Tell us when these things will be." So Jesus has made a statement. And they're looking at the magnificent temple. It is magnificent. It is huge. It is an architectural wonder, one of the wonders of that day. It is the largest temple, many say perhaps, in the world at that time. Majestic, beautiful, covered in gold. It sits on a mountain. It itself is a mountain. It takes up acres and acres and acres of land. The stones they used to build it, the quarried, are just magnificent, huge. There is nothing else like it anywhere. And so the disciples reflect back. They look at it. Look at the majestic temple. Look at the stones, right? And Jesus says, not one of these stones will be left upon another. So this is going to happen. He's looking at it. They are looking at this object, the temple. And Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. It's all going to come down. So the disciples ask, "Tell us," they say, here's the question, "when will these things be?" All right, this is very important. They want to know, when will all these stones be taken apart? The next thing they say, connected to that one, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So we have to keep that in mind as we go through Mark chapter 13. A question has been asked, when will these things happen? All right, and what will the signs be before this temple is taken apart, stone by stone? Now, this is a huge thing in their mind because they, it looks like, believe the Jewish nation in general that the temple would continue on, that it was eternal, that it would not go away. But here, the Son of God himself says this temple is going to be torn down, not just the doors closed, but every brick completely taken apart. And we looked at last week how Josephus said many of the stones were 28 tons, and he did have a tendency to sometimes elaborate, the historian, Josephus, who describes the temple. He also describes when it was torn apart, when it was destroyed, that many of the foundation stones were over 100 tons in size. So massive, massive stones, okay? So let's see what these signs are. And I've kind of numbered them for you, and you feel free to make a note of that or write those down as well. You don't have to, of course. But number one, in verse 5, one of the signs before this is going to happen, Jesus is letting them know that the temple is going to be destroyed. I'm going to give you the signs to look for, the symptoms before it is destroyed. Number one is going to be false Christ. And we look in verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." So Christians understood that Jesus was the Messiah, right? This is something that is required to be a Christian. We understand this is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, God's anointed one. He was being sent for our salvation. Christians acknowledge that Jesus was God's one and only Savior. However, the Jewish nation as a whole, again, not every single one, the disciples were Jewish, right? Jesus himself was Jewish, but the nation as a whole had rejected that. And they were still looking for the Messiah, even today, within those who still adhere to some form of a Jewish religion. You could debate if there is such a thing as true Jewish religion anymore, but those who adhere to it still today, perhaps in Israel, but they still kind of look for a Messiah. They don't think Jesus was it. So they were always looking for that Messiah. Jesus says here, beware, warning, caution, that before this temple comes down, before it is destroyed, many are going to come in my name. Many false Christs, false messiahs. And the way they would do this is they would come promising blessing. And they did this even in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the prophet, had no good following at all. No one came to listen to him, but he would let his voice be known. But they didn't like it because he was announcing God's curse, God's wrath, because they were sinners who would not repent and the whole temple was going to be destroyed. So the false Messiah, the false Christ that would come, they would tell the Jews something very similar as the false prophets did in Jeremiah's day, that, hey, it promises a blessing, peace, everything is great, you have nothing to fear, and people would believe that. And that's a false sense of reality, right? If you are in gross sin and you are not repenting and you have not acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, God's only Savior, and you're looking for other Messiahs, other Christs, and listening to them, then it's leading you astray, not only here on earth, but to eternally astray as well. So Jesus says here, in those days, those false Christs will come. And we find that Josephus, again, he is a historian who's written the most about this time before the temple was destroyed. He says, in his words, the country was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded the people with promise of great events. So again, this is from a historian who sees things there and says, yes, there were messiahs before the temple was destroyed. And we looked a little bit into 1 John 2:18. I have it on the screen for you, as well as 1 John 4:3, just to get an idea. It does look like John, and some people debate this, but I would definitely go with the early dating of when the book of John was completed, that it was completed before the temple being destroyed in the AD 60s there. But he even says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So again, some people would look at this and put this way in the future as happening sometime. But if John is writing directly to an audience here, he's making people aware there are antichrists. Sometimes we think that is one singular figure and that you kind of think of. But here he does use the plural. There are many antichrists. They have come in John's day. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. John 4:3. This is the spirit of the antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. So John is saying, yes, these antichrists, those who deny that Christ has come in the flesh, are definitely here. They are among us. There are false Christs there. So we see that this sign is definitely being fulfilled. Question, was the prophecy of false messiahs appearing before the destruction of the temple fulfilled? So we would say yes. Okay, so Jesus, we must remember who he is. He is not just a man. He is God in the flesh. He can speak of future events absolutely, positively, because the past, present, and future are the same to him. God knows everything perfectly. If you were to describe me events of your life yesterday, you could do a pretty good job of that, because you live through them, you see them, you remember them, they play in your head, all right? God does not require such a thing. He does not require things to happen to be able to speak of them perfectly, because he knows future perfectly. So here, Jesus is telling them, prophetically, telling the future, this is going to happen. You can trust that this is going to happen. People think this is the temple of God. Their trust is in it. But I'm telling you, every brick is going to come down. Well, when is this going to happen? What are the signs? Well, let me tell you. Number one, there's going to be false messiahs that come. Did that happen? Yes, it did. Let's look at number two and verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against nation. So number two, we have wars and rumors of wars. And again, many times people speculate about today and they're looking at Iran, Iraq, or Russia and China and trying to weigh these things out. But in the context that this is written, he is talking to the disciples. When will the temple fall down? When will it be crumbled apart, brick upon brick taken apart? There is something that he is telling them right then and there to look for. And this is one of those signs. So part of this is a not knowing history. And one reason we kind of like to use our imaginations on some of these to look forward is because we really, I have to admit, me as well, was not until later in life I really went back and looked at the history of the setting between Jesus and the time of the temple being destroyed. But if we look at that after Jesus dies, there is mass chaos that begins to soon develop. And there are rumors of wars, and there are wars that definitely do come. The whole Jewish nation that is there, is being subdued, of course, by Rome. And there's always this tension there. There are zealots, those who are trying to oppose Rome and trying to set their nation apart. There are those that do come along and try to not pay Rome its taxes. We find that happens around AD 44, 45, I believe. And the Roman Empire comes in again and squashes that. And there's kind of a revolt after revolt after revolt. It is building. It is growing. And then finally, in AD 66, we find that the Jews begin to really revolt against Rome. So much so that the Roman Emperor Nero sends out his troops, his legions, and they begin to squash revolt after revolt after revolt until finally they completely surround Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, even in and of itself, there are so many mass murders going on inside Jerusalem because of the different factions that have risen up against each other. But then Jerusalem is surrounded by the enemy, completely surrounded. Anyone that exits is destroyed, to put it lightly. All right. They actually, the historians say, they run out of trees because of the way that they are putting them all to death by crucifixion. So they've surrounded the entire city. This happens in AD 70. And this is when the ultimate war happens for them. There are rumors of wars they're supposed to be watching out for, that the temple is going to be destroyed. And we'll see why Jesus tells them to watch out for them. But we do see, as far as was the prophecy of wars and rumors of wars being before the destruction of the temple fulfilled? Yes, it was. It was culminating in the destruction of the temple. Well, finally, we see that the Roman Empire has surrounded Jerusalem. All the soldiers around. The whole thing is destroyed. The whole temple is set on fire. The temple is destroyed to the ground. Brick upon brick is removed. So much so that they actually plow where the field, plowers are actually sent in to completely remove any remnant of the temple being there. It is utter destruction, totally removed, brick upon brick. No brick is left on each other. So the prophecy is fulfilled at that point. But Jesus tells them, hey, beware, these things are going to happen. And here are the signs. There's going to be false Christ. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars before it happens. So indeed, it did happen. All right. Let's see. Let's look at verse 8. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. All right. So number 3, if you're writing this down or making a mental note, there will be earthquakes and famines. And again, do we have earthquakes and famines today? Yes, we do. And it's very common when there is a major earthquake. Some people will go back and reference this scripture as, oh, man, it's an earthquake. Perhaps it's the end of time. But we do see that this is going to be a sign that the temple is going to be completely removed, brick upon brick. No brick will be on another one. The temple is going to be erased. All right. So we have false Christ. We have wars and rumors of wars, and we have earthquakes and famines. That is going to be a sign before the destruction of the temple for them to be prepared. Let them know this is about to happen. Did this happen? Yes, we see that definitely did happen. And again, a lot of this is not knowing the history of the time. But when we do a little research of the time before the temple was destroyed, we see that Jesus was again right in this prophecy. There are several massive earthquakes that happened in that area and around that area. The last two greatest ones that happened in the area was one in 61 A.D. and the other in 63 A.D. Were there also serious famines? Yes, one historian says the famine in Judea got so severe in the A.D. 50s that it was so severe that many perished because they could not even afford food. So we see the earthquakes, we see the famines are happening in the time leading up to the destruction of the temple. One of my favorite authors and theologians, in fact, I recommended this book last week. I think we sold out of them. I might need to order some more, that he'll talk about these issues as we're talking about them today. But he says this, R.C. Sproul says, so in the first generation, in the lifetimes of most of his disciples, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and famines all took place. I believe our Lord was calling attention to things that were going to happen in the first century, things that in fact did happen in the first century. These signs were, as Jesus said, the beginnings of sorrows. So, again, we look at this sign. Was the prophecy of earthquakes and famines happening before the destruction of the temple fulfilled? And again, the answer is going to be yes. Now, some of these things require us to go back and look at history that may not be in the Bible as far as were earthquakes happening, was famine happening during that time. Do you see what I mean? So sometimes we don't look that far back or dig that deep, but it's good to do. We have to look at geographical kind of a history and history of nations rising against each other during that time to understand this in the context that Jesus is giving it. Let's move on. Verse 9. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Now this is something, right? I mean, these are the disciples he is talking to. Who is the who's who of Christians that you might think of in this time? As we look back in the past, you think of like the prophets, right, who had the voice of God, who were speaking, and it was thus saith the Lord, and they were speaking from God. But what happened to the prophets? Well, we find that they were all destroyed by the very same people, or the very same fathers of the people who are going to destroy the disciples and Jesus Christ as well. And the disciples have struggled with this from the moment they were called into being a disciple. They seem to have a wrong idea of Jesus's kingdom, and they have kind of been swept up into the earthly type kingdom that many of the Jews thought at that time, that the Messiah is going to come. He is going to kick out the Romans. He is going to establish the nation of Israel as this awesome dominant capital of the world. And we as the disciples are going to reign with him when he comes into his kingdom. You remember the brothers were fighting about who gets to sit on the right and who gets to sit on the left of Jesus when he is finally made king. And Jesus says, no, you've got the whole thing wrong. And he's told them this multiple times. And in fact, here, what does he tell his disciples? Hey, don't get your purple linens out, right? Don't polish your gold crowns, because it's going to look a lot different serving me. And I'm going to be a lot of a different king than you have in mind. In fact, he says, be on your guard, for they will deliver you. They're about to deliver him. Remember, we're just whatever it is at this point, 48 hours away, say, from Jesus being delivered over and being crucified on the cross. So he tells them, hey, get ready, because they're going to deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. Remember, what is a synagogue? We've covered this throughout the book of Mark because the word keeps coming up. But you have the temple that's the epicenter of worship. And then out from the temple, you have many, 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 many various synagogues, small rooms where the word of God is supposed to be taught by the scribes. But we find as we look at the attacks coming throughout the book of Mark, that it is the scribes who want nothing to do with Jesus. They have rejected him. So you have the temple that is hypocritical. It is not real. It is fake. It's a phony. Then you have the synagogues as well that are not real. They are not seeking to glorify God. They have mutilated the religion. It is no longer a correct and right religion. It is false. Do all religions lead to heaven? Absolutely not. In fact, the one here in place, the religion of the Jewish people, God is coming down against. He is saying it is wrong. You're acting like it's right. It is hypocritical. And my wrath, my judgment, my curse is about to come upon the whole thing. So Jesus is warning them, the place, the temple itself, it is wrong. It is not right any longer. Even the places of teaching, the small areas, they are wrong as well. So wrong that even in the synagogues, you are going to be called up and beaten in front of. And he says, and you will stand, verse 9, before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. So historically, who were the ones that were hated, beaten, or even put to death and that represented God? Again, we see that it is the prophets. This is common. And as soon, now the prophets, who we think of as a prophet, that office is gone. Now the apostles are in place. That same anger is going to be poured out upon them. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, but if you want to turn with me back a little ways, hold your place, of course, here in Mark 13. But look at Matthew 23, verse 31 through 36. Matthew 23. Take your time in getting there. If you have a young one around you, help them out. Matthew, Mark. So just the next book over, Matthew 23. And in Matthew 23, this was the precursor, the lead-in to Matthew's version of what Mark is talking about over here. Mark 13 is very similar to Matthew 24. But in leading to that, we looked at, to get a good idea of the scribes and the Pharisees through the chapter 23, how they were dead set against Jesus Christ and how Jesus says, "You are hypocrites," right? And he just announces who they are. And if you get towards the end of that, look at verse 31. Beginning there in verse 31, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, again, the religious leaders of that day. He says, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So not to go too deep into this for today, we did teach one a couple of weeks ago, but here Jesus announces that the ones before him, the religious leaders, are just as guilty as those who put the prophets to death years and years ago. But now these religious leaders are standing before him. They're saying, "Oh, no, no, no. If the prophets were to come today, we would honor them. We would respect them. We would listen to them. We would not put them to death like our forefathers did." But did they? When John the Baptist came, did they listen to him? Did they acknowledge their sinfulness? Did they repent of their sinfulness? Did they turn to Jesus Christ for salvation? No, they did the same thing. They rejected John the Baptist. They rejected the very Son of God, and they're trying to put him to death right here as they are speaking to him. They're there to try to trap him, to put him to death. So Jesus is calling them out, and he says, on this generation, those people in front of his eyes, the wrath of God is about to be poured out. It's all coming down on you. He says, not only all the wrath of God for killing all of his prophets, but you're going to kill the next generation. You're even going to put the Son of God to death. You're going to crucify him. You're going to beat the next ones that come, the disciples, right? So we see this going to happen here in Matthew 23. They are going to continue. They're not going to repent. Once Jesus dies on the cross, does the Jewish nation as a whole, or even after he rises from the dead, do they then repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation? Some do, but the vast majority do not. The vast majority of the religious leaders do not. And the temple remains hypocritical. And the synagogues remain hypocritical. Fake. They are not real. They're not glorifying God. So the wrath of God is going to come. So do we see this prophecy fulfilled as well? Yes, we do. We definitely see that this did happen. The disciples are brought before the whole book of Acts, and I'm leaning towards starting that later this year. But the whole book of Acts is that story. It's about what happens to the disciples. They don't get a crown and they don't go around in majestic clothing and they aren't treated as royalty. Instead, they're like treated almost like the scum of the earth. They are beaten. They are flogged. They are stoned. They are hurt. It's over and over and over and over. It happens again. This continues to happen. All right. So number four, if I didn't get this out there yet, great opposition by governors, kings, and the religious leaders. Referring back to verse 9. So number four, again, if you're making a note, great opposition of governors, kings, and Jewish religious leaders. Does this happen? Yes, it does. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. You kind of get just a small summary for today's message of the pain and affliction suffered by Paul. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death." Speaking of himself, he says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." Okay, so is this happening during the time, even as the Bible is written? Yes, we see this happening to Paul. Five times, he says, "I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." What is this? Well, most of us are aware of Jesus taking the 39 lashes across his body. That's what this is. 40 minus 1 is 39. And it's the Roman weapon, you might say, of bodily destruction. It is this cat of nine tails, this whip that at the end had the jagged metal, the glass, the rock, the stone, the pottery, whatever it could be, to actually remove flesh from its victim. And Paul says here, I received this. Not just once. If they got to 40, the theory was that the person would suffer so much that they could not live. The 40th blow was the last death blow. But 39 was just enough to bring the person right to the brink of death, but not yet dying. All right. Paul says here that he received that five different times. That's a lot. That's a lot of pain, right? At that point, should he have said, well, if that's the case, I am definitely not doing what God has told me to do. Or in today's common vernacular, well, maybe God's closing the door and I should not go over there and witness to those people, right? No, that does not happen. He gets up and he goes back in. He does it again. He is stoned to the point that they think he has died, and they throw him out of the city at one point. What has he done wrong? Nothing at all. But tell people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He proclaims the gospel, and the flesh on his back is removed. He proclaims the gospel, and people pick up stones to kill him, to put him to death. Should we feel like we are slightly being rejected sometimes if we present the gospel and be offended? You know, I always think it's amazing to think about what they went through to proclaim the gospel, right? And what we go through to present the gospel. There's a big difference. Just touch your back. Everything's still there, right? There's no reason for us not to be proclaiming the gospel. You think about Paul having his flesh removed and yet healing up and going back and proclaiming the gospel. There's definitely something to be learned here. But he warns them. Jesus says, these things are going to happen. Don't think that when I go, you're going to be, everything's going to be great and awesome and health, wealth, and prosperity, right? But it's going to be bad. And all this is a sign of the destruction of the temple that is coming. Because they're receiving these things because the people are rejecting the gospel. Just as they rejected Christ, they are rejecting the disciples because it is the same message that they are carrying forth. Jesus said, I am the Christ. They killed him, put him to death. The disciples say Jesus was the Christ. They try to kill them and put them to death as well. And so it continues. Never do we see the Jewish religious leaders confessing their sins and repenting. Instead, they get deeper and deeper and deeper into their sin and rejecting the Savior the whole entire time. Let's see. Did the prophecy of the disciples being rejected by the Jewish religious leaders happen before the destruction of the temple? And obviously, yes, we can read through the book of Acts because it has a lot of history. And also we can look back in historical documents as well. And we can get some information about the demise and the destruction and the killing of a lot of the disciples that is out there. That, again, is not all recorded here. We know James, of course, was put to death. We have that recorded in Acts. But some of the other ones we know as well that they were put to death as well. Peter and Paul were put to death right before the destruction of the temple by Nero. So we have them being put to death right before the destruction of the temple. Do the disciples stand before government officials because they represent Christ before the destruction of the temple? Yes, we see that as well. And again, we can go to the book of Acts and see where Paul is teaching to the higher ups, the government officials. Let's move on to verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. So number five, if you're making note, the gospel must be proclaimed to all of the nations. And for future fulfillment of this prophecy, some would say that there's no way the gospel was proclaimed to all the nations. So it has to be in the future. And this particular verse can be is very interesting. It can be problematic as you look at this. But we had to also be careful at the same time how it's interpreted. Because if we look at, say, the gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations before the temple is destroyed, we have to balance that out and keep it in context of, well, the temple was destroyed. And we have Jesus who is prophesying that the gospel will be proclaimed to all the nations before the temple is destroyed. So we had to be careful as we look at this. And many, depending on some of their end time views, if they're pulling all this into the future, have to be careful, especially because if they say that this did not happen and the temple was destroyed, then we have a problem that Jesus has actually said something will happen that did not happen. And what would that make Jesus? Would it make him a false prophet? You know, yes, that would make him a false prophet if he prophesied about something that was going to happen. It did not happen. So I'm going to give you a way to look at this, I believe, in the context. And again, you may disagree with this. That's fine. You'll find many people that probably agree with whatever opinion you have. But I really think this is the best way to look at it as far as looking at how Jesus is talking and who he is talking to. Matthew 24:14, a couple of cross references here. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay, so what is the end again? Matthew 24 is talking about the same thing that Mark 13 is talking about. We're not talking about the end of the world as we know it, but we're talking about the end of the temple worship. We're talking about the end, the total destruction of that time, the destruction of the whole huge, beautiful tabernacle or temple is about to be destroyed. It's going to be the end of the sacrificial system. It's going to be the end of the temple. It's going to be the end of those religious leaders. And in Colossians 1, verse 5 through 6, it is really interesting that Paul does say that the gospel was preached to the world. He says this, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world." And so we have here a Paul saying that indeed the gospel has come to the whole world. They think of the world as we think of the world. It's kind of what we get into a problem with. Sometimes we think of, if I say to you the day world, you picture a planet Earth floating in space. You know, you think of the world. Okay, not something they really have in their mind visually during their time. But even in the book of John, we have the word world used in seven different ways. And so it is very, very possible here, and as we see that Paul says that the gospel has been preached in the whole world, that the world that they are talking about is the world that they know. It could be the Roman Empire. It could be the Mediterranean world. But it is that world. He is talking to the disciples. He's talking about the temple. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. He is talking about everything that's going to lead into the destruction of this temple. But the gospel must be proclaimed throughout that world before the temple comes down. So a very interesting passage here to look at. Was it fulfilled? According to Paul in Colossians 1, 5 through 6, it was. And we do see this as we go through the book of Acts. We see that there is this, of course, we have the great jump start, right? With the day of Pentecost coming. The day of Pentecost comes. God sends His Holy Spirit. And you have at this time, that is, it's the huge festival, the huge feast of Pentecost, the 50th day, where all the nations, again, like Passover, all the tribes, all the men of each tribe, every single family household has to send a male to Jerusalem, and they hear the gospel proclaimed there in their own languages. It's a supernatural event from God. Peter stands up and he proclaims the gospel, and they go forth from there. Hundreds of thousands of people are there at that time, and they go back out proclaiming the gospel. So it is not just the 12 disciples that know the gospel and proclaim it, but now there's hundreds of thousands that are going out. And then we see the early church. Persecution comes while the church is kind of building steam and looking like it's really going to turn into maybe a mega church or something, right? Persecution comes in. And again, they are dispersed and they go further and further out. And the gospel is proclaimed throughout that area. Many things have made it easier. One of them was Rome. Somewhat easier because of all the roads and pathways they'd put in. People were able to get where they used not to not get. So we see it proclaimed through the world. And this is a big deal because where did the Jews think that the gospel or anything from God was supposed to be delivered? The world or to them? Well, historically, we see that they thought it was to them, or they wanted to believe it was only to them. But the whole point of Jesus coming, I mean, where has he been ministering to? He's been ministering to some Jews, but where has he been primarily? We've seen him with the Gentiles, those who are not Jews. He's been with Samaritans. He's been with people who are all over the world, who are outside of just being in the Jewish 12 tribes, right? So he's saying it must be proclaimed throughout this world. So, again, we see that this can be possibly fulfilled in the time there before the destruction. Was the tremendous evangelistic outreach in the years leading up to the destruction of the temple fulfilled? You could say yes, looking at it historically. Again, R.C. Sproul says this: how then could Paul write that the gospel had gone to the whole world? He was speaking about the Mediterranean world, the known world of that time, and the gospel was preached across that world in the first century. And that's a quote from R.C. Sproul. Let's look at verse 11. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand that you are to say what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So number five, the Holy Spirit would speak through the disciples when they stood trial. The death and persecution of Jesus was known and announced ahead of time by him. But he also warns the disciples that the same thing is going to happen to them as well. If you, and again, hold your spot there, but if you want to look over at Acts chapter 4, we see this exact fulfillment. All right, Acts chapter 4, verse 5 through 12. I'll read it kind of quickly. Feel free to follow along. On the next day, their rulers, this is Peter and John standing before these authorities, these rulers. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, who all were of the highly priestly family. Who were these people? These are the very people that put Jesus to death. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired of Peter and John, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" They had just healed a man. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, all right, here we see the fulfillment of this last one we've just talked about, number five, where the Holy Spirit would speak through them, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders," the exact fulfillment, "if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." All right, so here we have a perfect example of what Jesus was saying was going to happen. Disciples called before the Sanhedrin, before the leaders, the very ones that put Jesus Christ to death. And we have the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter and announcing the gospel to them. So was that fulfilled as well? Yes. Look at verse 12, Mark 13. "And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." All right, so here again, you have something that's going to happen before the destruction of the temple. There's family betrayals, hatred, and even death for those who represent Christ. It's going to be a hard, treacherous road for them because they are going to be the enemies of not just the Jews, but they are soon going to be the enemies of Rome itself. Now, originally, Christianity is put up with. The Romans just consider it kind of a sect of the Jewish religion and pay it no attention. All right, let them work it out over there. But eventually, the king, the emperor, Nero, right before the destruction of the temple, turns vehemently against Christians. In fact, historians say that it was probably Nero himself who did it, but half of the city of Rome is burned down. And he blames Christians. And he uses this as an opportunity. He blames them, so now he has to punish them. So every Christian he can find, he does indeed put to death in horrific, horrific, horrific manner. We see that this is the time of the arena, where Christians are put against lions, where Christians are put against gladiators, where Christians line Nero's garden and are used as candles, all right? It is a bizarre thing, but Christians are put to death during this time. And you see that his brother is against brother, and those who love Christ love him through to the end and will not go against him. Andrew has a great example of that today in discipleship of a man who did such a thing. But then there's others who hate him so much. Hey, my brother John over here, he's a Christian. Go get him. I mean, they don't want anything to do with Christ, and they don't want anything to do with someone who has to do with Christ as well. So we see these things happening. We're Christians, particularly the disciples, betrayed, hated, and put to death, leading up to the destruction of the temple. And, of course, the answer is yes. Let's move on down quickly. I'm going to speed up a little bit as we go through here. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where you ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Our big word here, what is an abomination that causes desolation? Or your translation might say of desolation. What is this? Obviously, it's something bad, okay? My kids think of this word. They think of the abominable snowman when I say this, all right? It's not an abominable snowman coming, but it is something big. It's something ferocious. It's something bad. It's something horrible that is about to happen. It is going to desolate. It is going to absolutely destroy. So here we have number 7, the abomination of desolation. Where is this place? It says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So something is going to happen. Some power, something is going to be where it is not supposed to be. It is abominable, okay? You think of the abominable snowman coming after Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer on that cartoon long ago, right? There's something there that is scary. I remember as a kid, there's a little Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Here's the abominable snowman peeking up over the mountain, right? Something is there that is not supposed to be there, and there should be fear. What are you supposed to do when something like that happens? You're supposed to run away. And we look at Matthew, and we look here at Mark, and he says, run away. Flee. When you see this abomination where it is not supposed to be, get out of Dodge. Go back to Matthew and Luke. And it's like, don't even pick up your garments. Just go. Just go. Grab your family and you get out of Dodge as fast as you can. We look at Luke 21, I believe it is. Is that right? Yeah. All right. And verse 20 through 22 as a cross-reference on this. What is he talking about? What is this abomination of desolation? When you see Jerusalem, Luke says, surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So what does Luke say here is the abomination of desolation? He says when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies and desolation is coming. So not only is the temple treated as holy, but even Jerusalem itself throughout the Bible is God's holy city, as we see. And that this abomination has come that is going to bring desolation. And Luke says it is the army that has surrounded Jerusalem. So we leave, even looking at this, and we could get into Daniel if you want to look at this later. Chapter 9, verse 26 through 27 talks about the destruction of the temple, talks about the end of the sacrificial system as well. That definitely did happen at this time. Did something happen before the destruction of the temple that could be considered the abomination of desolation? And we see that, yes, it did. And Luke refers to it here, and we see it historically. It did happen as Jerusalem was surrounded and the whole thing and the city destroyed by the Roman Empire. Verse 15 of Mark chapter 13. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, this is kind of what Matthew was saying, nor enter into his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been known from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut the days short, no human being would be saved. For the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened those days. And here you might want to summarize this as a great tribulation. Sometimes people actually will say when they speak of the tribulation, sometimes they refer back to this passage. There was definitely a great tribulation that was coming upon them. When was this going to come? It was going to come as a sign, a birth pain before the destruction of the temple. Did something like this happen? And yes, it definitely did. Historically, we look back, the historian Josephus says 1.1 million Jews were actually put to death as Jerusalem is surrounded. Of those that remained, which were not very few, kind of like he is foretold here, if he didn't cut those days short, no one would survive. But God himself, not only has he brought in the nation that is to destroy them, this happens throughout the Old Testament, when the Israelites reject God, they are rejected by God and other nations come in. So we see that this is happening here, but God also removes that nation that is coming in to invade them to save the elect, those whom he has chosen. If he did not, no one would survive. We have over 1.1 million Jews are killed at that time. Another 97,000, Josephus says, are carried off into slavery. Was there a time of horrible tribulation before the temple was destroyed? Yes, definitely was. Let's wrap up. Verse 21 through 22. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. So lastly here, we see that he goes back to what he first started warning them with. Be aware of the false Christ, the false Messiahs, those who say they're speaking for God, who claim peace and prosperity and all is well. And this definitely did happen. Josephus says that even right before the temple was ultimately destroyed and ultimately surrounded, another false Messiah says, no, to the temple, everyone go to the temple and you will live. The temple is protected, and all the people rush in. And they're continually listening to these false Messiahs. But Josephus also said, again, that this historian says, according to him, that not one Christian died during all of this time. He says they listened to an oracle that was passed around amongst them to flee and get out of Jerusalem. What does that sound like? Well, it sounds like they took Jesus' words literally here. They actually believed it. Hey, we are being surrounded. The abomination is coming, right? And all these signs and be aware. And we're not supposed to get out of here. And it says, Josephus says they fled to the mountains in the nearby area. So we see that the Christians did heed Jesus' advice and they did not stay there. They removed themselves. They saw it coming and they exited. They didn't stick around to grab anything at all. Now, summary. Jesus is prophesying about a radical change that will soon take place, something that the disciples cannot even imagine at this point. But after these things do take place, Christians are well aware that Jesus knew these things would happen. Soon there will be no more temple and no more of the religious leaders that are so powerful right now. Jesus has prophesied their destruction and it will come. Let us remember this. All sinners deserve divine punishment and will receive it unless they are saved. The only way to be saved from the wrath of God for sin is by repenting of sin and believing in his Savior, Jesus Christ, who took the wrath of God that we deserve. So a lot of times as we're going through a text like this, where Jesus is saying this is going to happen and all these things did happen, now we're looking at it from the other side. What's the take home? How do you apply this to your own life? Those type of things might come up. Number one, Jesus speaks of the future perfectly. He is God. This shows that he is divine. All right, we can trust him with whatever he says. If Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, we should believe that, right? We believe his word. Also, we need to understand in a day where sin is erased, no one even thinks that any behavior on earth is sin any longer, we have to understand that God is still holy, even if our culture is not. God is still holy, even if your best friend is living in sin and saying, it's okay, God loves everybody. No, God is holy. He is just. He is perfect. He is righteous. All sin deserves punishment. We see earthly punishment that is coming upon the nation of Israel there, and it did come. But that is nothing. That is as horrible as that is temporary, right? But we think of the ultimate judgment, the ultimate sentencing, is eternal separation from God. It is the wrath of God for all of eternity. This is what sinners deserve. This is what you and I deserve naturally. But praise God that we have the Savior. We have the one that God has sent, who lived a perfect life that we could not live, who died on the cross to forgive us of our sins, erase our sins, and that we don't live in fear. We don't live in fear of God's wrath coming upon us. Why? Because it's been removed. Who took God's wrath for us? It is the Lamb of God who took the wrath of God, who took the sins of the world. He is our Passover Lamb. God's wrath is passed over and we are saved because Jesus has taken our punishment. So as we look at this, there should be an appreciation of God's holiness. Also, an awareness of his immutable, unchangeable way of
punishing sin. It will be punished. All right. Also, the Savior has come, and we must believe in the Savior if we are to be saved. Let's pray. God, we thank you for rescuing us and for saving us through your Savior, the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has spoken. He has prophesied multiple times to show that he does have divine knowledge of the future. That's something that we as humans cannot do in and of ourselves, but only you can. We thank you that Jesus has taken the punishment on the cross that we deserved. He took the punishment for our sins and removes it from us and gives us his perfect, righteous life. We can't even put that into words, your grace, your mercy that you have given us, even though we don't deserve it. God, I pray that all of us would take this seriously. May we understand that you are against sin. Your judgment comes against sin. May we not live like the Jews did during that day, ignoring all of the warnings, not heeding any of the advice, ignoring the prophets, ignoring the disciples, ignoring the voice of your Son himself, and thinking that everything was going to be okay. If we have sin in our lives, God, may we repent as John the Baptist called them to. May we not be like the religious leaders who say, oh, that's for others to repent, but not us. Help us to confess our sin, repent of our sin, and trust in Jesus Christ always as the one and only Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to worship him today, please.